Over the last number of months, we've been digging deep into the book of Romans. And if you have your Bibles in front of you or your little phones, you can make your way to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I remember the last time I flew home from Ontario. My parents dropped me off at this small two-room Waterloo Kitchener Airport. It's basically two rooms, arrivals and departures, and one plane on the tarmac, sort of the standard routine there. They dropped me off. I settled down, waited for my flight. I had a bit of time, pulled out a book. Time passed. Didn't hear any announcements. Time was clicking, and Finally, it dawned on me that I was in the wrong room. Two rooms. I was sitting in arrivals. I should have been in departures. I pull out my stuff. I rush to the ticket agent. I said, I need to get on that plane. And I saw people already, you know, closing the door. And they said, well, you're not going to make it. I got to make it. This is the only plane home. Anyways, I got on. Made it home to my destination. You got to get on the right plane. And that's just a small airport, but if you're in a big airport, it's pretty critical that you follow the ticket roadmap. You make it to the right place. I mean, if you want to get to Hawaii and you end up in Saskatchewan, you will be disappointed. The book of Romans is about choosing the right destination and getting on the right plane. That's what the book of Romans is about, if I was to simplify it. This is Paul's primary concern in the letter of Romans. His goal is to explain the gospel and to invite people to embrace God's invitation to be his holy people. Paul begins his letter, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people." This is a letter written not just to a few Christians gathered in this city. It's a letter composed for all of Rome, including the emperor. He writes, "This letter is to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." He wants to invite the world into a new reality. Now, when people think about the letter to the Romans, they think, oh boy, this is going to be a pretty serious, deep dig. I mean, it's a theological treatise that has been, if you're aware of the impact of Romans, has had huge, significant impacts throughout our human history since the time it was written. But perhaps for too long we have emphasized too much of Paul's theological ingenuity and even some of his great theological developments. For instance, you know, this doctrine, the justification by faith alone. It was amazing. And we've been overwhelmed by his theological prowess. It's masterpiece. And we've really emphasized that. And often when we approach Romans, we think we got to get our theologian's hat on, or that only theologians really can draw from this. But I don't really think that's what Paul would want. Paul, I believe, is less theological and more historical. He wants to tell a history that has a purpose to it. And he wants people to see what God has been up to in this world. And his letter to the Romans is really to unearth what God has done in the past, what he has done through Jesus Christ, and what he will accomplish. Yes, there's theology in this, certainly so. But he is more concerned as to help people jump on a plane with a new destination and with a new history, because the plane that we are all on is going nowhere. And so He's writing to the Romans, the most powerful, you know, nation on earth at the time, and says, you got to get off that one. It won't work for you. No wonder the Christians at that time were persecuted, and more yet to come. So Paul is telling a story, unpacking what it means to be God's people in the world and inviting people into that. And he spends a lot of time trying to create this story. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he unpacks how this world is going nowhere. He says this about the world. There is no one righteous, not even one. This world is all messed up and mixed up, and nobody is doing the right thing. No one's righteous. All, he says, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If God is part of this story, we have had a bad time getting on to what he's up to. But in chapter 4, Paul indicates that God did not respond with wrath, but with grace. God calls Abram, who put his faith in God, and when God reveals his covenant to Abraham and God's faithfulness to him and his family, Abram responded in faith to God's gracious encounter. And Paul underscores this point in chapter 4, is this, that God declares Abraham righteous, not because Abram was such a good guy who had no moral failings, but that he simply put his faith in another, God himself, instead of himself or the ways of the world. And Paul then, on the basis of that, said, this is the kind of faith we need to have, faith in the God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. People need to go on to God's history, but to do so, they need to have faith in what God has accomplished through his son Jesus Christ. And so now in chapter 5, Paul declares that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ opened up a new way through his death to help us go in a new direction. Get out of the arrivals where you might hope you're going to get home. And he says, wake up. You're in the wrong place. Go to the next room, and there you'll find life. There you will find the place where you can get to your destination. And Jesus opens up that room by his death. So Paul's already been stating this, unpacking this in the last number of chapters, and we're going to make our way to the last 10 verses of chapter 5. But let me stop here just for a moment. Most people, when they hear this truth that Paul is unpacking, have a lot of trouble with it. Why do they have a lot of trouble with it? Because people wonder, how can life really change for us through somebody's death? Really, somebody has to die to make this world better? God sends his son to die so that my world gets better? Really? How does that work? And how could that make a difference for me? Why does somebody really need to die? It sounds morbid. Most people in the world have difficulty trying to figure out why Jesus, God's Son, would have to die in order to make our world better and our life better. Well, Paul wants to answer that question. And to answer that question, Paul, in these verses that we're about to read, highlights the very power and nature of sin. He needs to talk about sin and the reality of sin and the power of sin in our world in order that we do not underestimate how much trouble we are really in. And if we underestimate how serious sin and the power of sin is, we will underestimate the power of God's grace. And so Paul, in these early chapters, is doing some hard work with us, but ultimately he wants us to understand how serious our situation is. And in these verses that I'm about to read, he describes history through two lenses, you could say. He views history through the lens of one man named Adam, which is really, Adam is a representative of all of humanity. When you read Adam, it's mankind. But he wants to read all of history through Adam. And then secondly, he wants to replace that vision with a new vision, a new history through the lens of Jesus Christ. Adam represents a humanity who is trapped in a world of frustration and decay, but Jesus represents something brand new. Now let's just move to Romans chapter 5. Hopefully you've found your way there. We are going to read verses 12 through to 21. Some say this is a key passage in the book of Romans. Miss this, you might miss a lot. So let's read it together. And then I have 3 points that I want to unpack. Therefore, writes Paul, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. So he's doing the Adam thing, telling the history of the world through the lens of Adam. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. And Paul wants to emphasize that because of Adam's sin, death reigned. Even if you did not know what was right, you did not have the law to help you tell you what's wrong and what's right, nevertheless, death reigned. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass, the gift of grace. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification, which is the same word, righteousness. It's the same Greek word. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification, righteousness, and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far. Almost makes you feel like you need a theological degree to unpack some of that. But I believe Paul is helping us understand what God is up to in this world and what options we have in terms of God's people in this world, or simply as people wondering how to live their life in this world. But before we go on to unpack this, let's ask the Spirit of God to help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us with your Spirit so that we might understand the power of your grace through Jesus Christ for us. Paul, as he wrote this letter, had a heart for people to see you in your glory and for your glory to be poured out to renew us and the whole world. And so we ask that you may bless us with your presence today as we work through this passage together and consider how we may respond to you because of it. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this particular passage, verses 10 through 21, I believe Paul is doing and saying three things. He says a lot of things, but let's keep it down to three. And the first is this. When he's talking about Adam, he's basically saying Adam's single act of obedience is taking everybody in death's direction. And two, what he is also saying is that God's gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ takes everybody to another direction, abundant life. And then finally, grace overpowers the reality of sin for everybody, past, present, and future. So let's unpack each of those statements a little bit here. Adam's disobedience takes everybody in death's direction. While Paul has made one point very convincingly through all these early chapters of Romans, and it's this: everybody fails to obey God, and as a result, they all face the wrath of God, which really means God leaves people over to what they really want to do. Do it their way. And Paul spends a lot of time on this because he wants us to understand the power and nature of sin. I suppose we could say it like this. He wants us to know that our deepest spiritual problem is not that we have personal shortcomings. So often when we talk about sin, we think, oh, I do this wrong, and I do that wrong. If only I stopped doing that wrong, I would be a much better person. If I could only choose the right thing to do, then I would be a good person, and as a good person, God would love me, and I would be righteous. And really, my spiritual problem, my deepest spiritual problem, is that I just keep on making mistakes. Paul says, that's not your deepest spiritual problem. It's deeper than that. Your deepest spiritual problem is this. This is what Paul's arguing right in this passage. Our deepest spiritual problem is that we are caught up in the carnage of a rebellious world, that even if we wanted to do good, we're trapped in a world where good does not happen, and we are always not only complicit to that brokenness, but we are in bondage to it. Our world, because of one man's disobedience, has created a mess for us, and we're caught up in that mess. Even if we wanted to do what was right, we struggle. And even if we did one mistake in our life and we added to it 1,000 good things, we would still find ourselves stuck. Our spiritual problem in this world is that we're all messed up. And our world system is messed up. When Adam sinned in the garden, when he took that apple, it released the power of evil so that it resulted in all of creation going wrong. Paul described it earlier. For although they knew God, people could know God, they neither glorified him or gave thanks to God. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Everything started going sideways. Instead of honoring God and worshiping God, they started worshiping a tree. They started taking God's good creation and turning it upside down. Instead of using it to glorify God, they used it to, well, maybe this tree can help me out. My tree is my hope. I'll use some for firewood to cook my potatoes, but I'll use the other part to look nice on my mantle, and then I'll give them some orange peel so that they are well fed, and hopefully they show grace to me. I mean, all of a sudden, everything goes sideways. And we see this already in Genesis chapter 3. Life was, when God created the world, there was food. There was abundant life. There was safety. But with the fall, instead of food being easy to grab and eat by the sweat of his brow, earth was no longer in cooperation with humanity. Something was going sideways. Eve, to bear children would go through great pain. Things weren't working the way they should be. The fall of Adam was a mess of creation. And moreover, Adam and Eve would have a hard time getting along. Humanity would fight. We see expressions of that in Venezuela, in the Ukraine. And moreover, Satan, that slithering one, would continue to tempt, chase, pursue. The fall created a place where earth was groaning, polluted, corrupted because of one man's sin. And we're in bondage to that. In fact, in Romans 8, and we'll get to that down the road, but Paul says this, creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the days our bodies are redeemed. Paul wants us to recognize the depth and the reality of sin in our world. Now, some of you might be saying, thanks a lot, Adam. Thanks a whole bundle for getting us into this trouble. But you know, the reality is this. If you were Adam, you would have done the same thing. How do I know that? How does Paul know that? Well, because you were probably disobedient this past week. Somehow, we just continue to show our complicity with Adam by our failure to trust in God. I mean, really, that's what sin is. It's not really trusting that God's going to take care of things. And so Adam's like, you know, I sort of buys into what Satan says. I'm not sure if I can really trust that God's got his best, my best intentions. in his heart. No. In fact, the apple sounds like a good idea. But we do that all the time. We fail to put our trust in God. And we reveal that we are just like Adam. And if you were in his place, you too would have been the progenitor of a human history that's gone sideways. Adam's act not only turned us from friends of God to enemies of God, it fundamentally altered the very fabric of our earthly and human existence. Now you might be saying, oh, Paul, this is so pessimistic. What a sorry state of affairs. The gospel is good news. Paul, where is this good news? But before we get there, because he does get there, I'm not sure he's as pessimistic as Hollywood. I mean, Paul's pretty apocalyptic. He's got the end of the world sort of drama going on. This world is going to hell in a handbasket, literally. And this world is tough. And he's painting this picture. It's pretty apocalyptic. But why is it that Hollywood is producing so much apocalyptic stuff today? I mean, you don't have to put your hands up. But, you know, why was the HBO series The Walking Dead, why was that so popular? You know, the world as we know it, falling apart. Why are people fascinated to travel through three seasons of a group of people trying to survive without being eaten, turning into zombies? What's the point? Now, some of you, if don't put your hand ups if you watched it. And I won't admit it either. But it fascinates me why this and so many others like it are being produced and watched by many. In fact, I think sometime this month, Hollywood is putting out another apocalyptic movie, blockbuster, called Noah. Who's the star? Russell Crowe. Now, I'm pretty sure that if you think that this is going to be a movie to teach your kids about the biblical story of Noah and the flood, it's probably not going to work. It's a Hollywood version. But what fascinates me is that Hollywood goes to the Bible to find a great apocalyptic story, the end of a world scene, and believe it. People will come and watch it, and they'll make their money, and Russell Crowe will have a great, you know, check. Tell me, why are people so fascinated to encounter and engage these kinds of movies, whether it's nuclear bombs or whatever? But now Noah, why? You know why? I think because people are scared of our world. They see it going nowhere. There's a deep, resident fear that what we're up to is not working. Now, I'm not sure what the blockbuster movie will say is the solution, but I'm pretty sure it's not going to be as good a solution as the one that Paul's coming up with. Paul, in his apocalyptic understanding of biblical history, knows that God is up to something. This world under the control of death needs to end, and it will end, and there's a new history in the works through the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus did not come just to make you a better person. I mean, why would Jesus need to die for you just to make you a better person? He could have sent Oprah Winfrey. He could have sent Dr. Phil. If all we need is good advice to be better, we don't need somebody to die for us. We really don't. There's enough books out there to help you be a better person. Jesus came because we were caught up in bondage to a world that couldn't let us escape from our incapacity to get in right relationship with God and to find life. Jesus needed to come in and change everything for everybody so that we might have hope. And that's the second point that I want to unpack. That God's gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ directs everybody to abundant life. Jesus is like Adam in one way, says Paul. Adam's act of disobedience had consequences for everybody, but likewise, Christ's act of obedience had consequences too for everybody. Jesus was able to do what nobody else has been able to do. Remember when Jesus was baptized? What did God do right after that? Where did he lead him? Into the wilderness, remember? Into the wilderness for how many days? 40 days. No food. Who shows up to help Jesus with his loneliness? Satan. Satan comes, he says, oh, Jesus, you're hungry. Man, stones, why don't you just turn them into bread? Solve your problem. Wouldn't, your stomach wouldn't be groaning and oh, you know, Jesus, you know, why don't you just jump off this temple over here? And, I mean, you want everybody to know that you are the Son of God. Well, if you just jump off and threaten your life, God will swoop in and the angels will come and save you and everybody will know that you're pretty special. Or you know, you really want to be the Lord of all, right? Right, Jesus? You know, we could take care of this right now. You don't have to do everything. Are you sure God's going to be with you all the way? You're not sure because you're right here. You're not sure what the end of the story is. Why don't I help you? Why don't you just worship me and I will give you everything. Everything. All you have to do, you know, just a simple thing here. Now, what would Adam have done? Oh, sure, that sounds like a good plan. What did Jesus do? No. Where we would have turned, he didn't. And early on, Jesus begins to evidence a capacity to obey God in spite of all the temptations that were thrown at him by the enemy. In fact, as Paul says in Philippians, as he so poetically writes, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God, his capacity, Son of God, able to turn stones into bread, able to jump from, you know, temples and be saved. He did not take this power as something to be used for his own advantage. He didn't want to serve himself. He wanted to serve God. And instead of taking advantage, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. A servant of who? Of God. Following God. God orders, he follows. He was made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He went the whole distance. And because of his obedience, it says in verse 9 of Philippians, therefore, because of his obedience, God exalted him to the highest place. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The very obedience of Jesus changed everything for everybody. In fact, you could say that Jesus' act of obedience became the fuel of a new plane with a new destination. And we know that God was up to building this plane. The blueprints are laid out in the Old Testament. But the plane was not flying. The destination was not yet all that clear. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was like the power of God was now revealed that could fuel this new reality for all people, for all time. What's Paul's goal in this letter? Is to call you out of this world of bondage, which you can't get out of. and to enter into the reality that Christ has created through his obedience and what God confirmed through his resurrection. This is good news as far as Paul's concerned. It's great news. Because as Paul, like I would like to unpack his third point, is grace overpowers the results of sin for everybody. Because, yes, Adam is like Christ, or Christ is like Adam in one way. They have consequences for everybody. But grace is not like the trespass. When Jesus did what he did in obedience to God, grace was poured out so that even all of the trespasses ever accomplished by any single person throughout history was washed away by God's grace. Christ could make all things new, past, present, and future. Now, as Paul unpacks this, he wants to highlight the difference between Adam and Christ. And there's an implied difference, and then there's a stated difference. The first one is sort of implied, which I think is really important. Because I think Paul wants us to understand that it takes a lot of power to overcome by righteous acts or by obedience the effect of sin once that power has been set loose. Once sin is set loose, it's very hard for us to fix it. It's like this. Mom bakes a plate of cookies that are dad's favorite. Chocolate chip with a few almonds in it. And just delicious. The boys see the plate of cookies on the island. Mom walks out of the kitchen to do the laundry. The boys look and then eat. The cookies on the plate. And then they hear mom coming back to the kitchen. What do they do? Do they make more cookies? Do they run away? Do they tell a lie? What do they do? Let's say they choose obedience. They do the right thing and they say sorry. But even saying sorry, does that fix the problem that dad doesn't have any cookies when he comes home? No. Even the kids, if they wanted to fix it by baking more cookies, could they fix this problem? No, they're kids. It's a real problem. And no matter what these kids try to figure out, they can't fix this problem, can they? They're stuck. They're stuck under the wrath of mom. I mean, the wrath of their mom. And also the disappointment of their dad. It's impossible for them to fix, even if they said sorry and wrote nice little cards to mom. Something was broken. But there's also a stated difference, as Paul describes. God's grace is greater than the power of sin, in Paul's words. In Paul's words, he says, if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of this one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Adam's sin sort of had this one direction, but Jesus' obedience pours out in every direction and covers all things. It's like an avalanche of grace that covers the pebbles of sin, literally. This is good news to me, because I know in my own personal life, to make myself righteous before God, I often use all kinds of energies to please Him. But I can't. And Paul says, you can't get over it. Christ did it for you. He puts the cookies back on the plate for you. grace, God's grace to us is revealed in God's faithfulness displayed throughout the Old Testament, but most powerfully through his Son, Jesus Christ, who didn't tell us how we should behave, but while we were yet sinners, delivered us. This is a key point in the gospel. Implications and applications, I don't have time. I wish I did. If this be true, if God's grace is overwhelms all, what does that mean for the mission of the church? I just think back to the coldest night of the year where 40% of the 300 people that were here were church Christian types. And I think 60% were other. And when we look at them, and when we greet them, can we not declare that God's grace was powered out for them? And we can invite them into this new reality that Christ created for us and all. It also, this message from Paul also means that we should seriously consider what faith means. Faith simply means believing in what Christ accomplished for our sake. And when we put our faith in what Christ accomplished, God declares us righteous. Not by anything we do, but by what Christ did for us. And finally, as we were introduced to Lent, we should take a good, serious look at the reality and power of sin. Not to become pessimistic, but to reflect soundly on our world, our complicity in this world, our struggle in this world, but see it through the lens of Christ, who on Easter arose from the dead and the grace of God was poured out. So that we fall dependent fully and joyfully on the very grace of God. This is faith. And this is the faith expressed at this table, where on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, This is my blood poured out for the remission of all sins, a new covenant. He was inviting his disciples and the church and the world to a new reality where the very life of Christ, who rose from the dead, breaks the bondage that keeps us from being all that God desires for us. And he invites you to this table. Come. Get off that plane that's going in the wrong direction. Get on this new one. And though we live in a world that is still troubled, just like this past week, I was at an ICU room. It's hard to figure out what God is up to because we still live in a world of great trial. But faith is putting your hope in yet that is what is unseen. And Jesus invites his disciples to that hope and that promise that all things are being made new through the power of Christ. Come, eat and drink in remembrance of him. As I call up those who are serving, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for not dealing with us in your wrath, but showing your grace. And your grace so powerfully displayed through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for raising him up by the power of your Spirit and declaring new life for this world. And though we may see great trial in this world, we know that a day is coming when all will be made new. Help us to be a people of hope, declaring your promises, living in your truth, being filled by your presence. Thank you, as we eat and drink, you are here with us. And that we, by eating and drinking, have our lives restored. Accomplish this work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.